book of Habakkuk, and it's chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch the king what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, and he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image, and the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now tonight I would like to do, I'd like us to go to the second chapter, and if you'd like a text from that chapter, it's a very famous one, and became the great statement of the Reformation when Martin Luther took up the sentence, the just shall live by his faith. Now what I'd like to do first of all, just briefly recapitulate what we looked at last night so that the theme is kept going, and then to move on to chapter 2, where you can see that the prophet's attitude has completely changed. Something has happened to him. Now we are presented with a man who cares, and every time I think of that phrase I think of Tozer and one of his books when he has a title very similar to that regarding the man who cares. And here in the character of Habakkuk, we have a man who is certainly concerned and cares for Israel and for the people of God. and for his work and his gospel. And in the first chapter, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 2, we had these words, and they express something of my longing and of your longing here also, I'm sure. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? It's a very daring thing to say. He's speaking to God and he's saying, things are so bad, Lord. Don't you realize that this is your church? These are thy people. Everybody seems to prosper other than thy people. Everything seems to work other than the things that belong to God. Don't you care? Have I got to explain it all to you and you just won't listen to me? Thou wilt not hear my cry. Now that is his attitude. It's not meant to be blasphemous. And he's not doubting God. He believes in God. But he is overwhelmed and he's puzzled by how things are, the state of religion amongst those who profess to be the people of God. And then in verse 5, he is told that God is going to answer. And he has to learn in this early chapter and the next one that God is always hearing and that God is always acting. But he doesn't always do what we want him to do. But he's certainly fulfilling his purposes. And he's doing it in the only way and the best way. So that the finished article will be something very wonderful. But very often we would rather him do it in another way. We'd rather an easier way. But we cannot argue with God. And he is forgetting this, that God is not forgetting, that God is listening and he's fully aware. And he answers in verse 5, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. Now, that could be an answer for us today. I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And the reason for that was that he was going to do it by bringing the Chaldeans against the children of God. And what an answer. And I likened it last night to a surgeon with the full intention of the recovery of his patients and has a sharp knife in his hand, but he is in control of that knife, and what he cuts he won't cut any more or any less than that which he intends. And what God is doing here, he's using the Chaldeans, he's using them as a knife, and he's pruning Israel, and he's dealing with the church of God so that the surgery would improve Israel and that she would be the better for it. It is not an easy thing to take on a personal level or as a corporate body, as a church. It is a challenge to faith. Now, may I quote again to you this statement that I read. I forget exactly where I got it from now. I haven't got the reference here. The key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. Now, we are the key to everything. We are very ordinary, we're very few, we don't make the headlines. What I say here doesn't matter as far as the papers in the area are concerned, and it won't suddenly be taken up in the news or anything like that. We know that, and yet people like ourselves are the key to the history of the world. You cannot really understand the history of the world unless you have the teaching of the church right. The kingdom of God. The story of other nations, and how many stories are there? Thousands. How many empires have there been that we don't even know their names, and there is not even a record of them? The story of other nations mentioned in the Old Testament is relevant only as it bears upon the destiny of Israel. And ultimately, history today is relevant only as it bears upon the history of the Christian church. What really matters in the world is the kingdom of God. So you could have two or three or four great nations warring together for supremacy in one area, for something or another, whatever it is now. And then God would be able to say, well, all this, he said, has only got meaning in as far as it affects the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything that happens is in his hands. So we examine events and seek to see their relevance. Now, we see it easier maybe when we come to a personal level in Romans 8, verse 28, when we know by heart and we know, we say we know. But I doubt sometimes that we can say we know, we think, we wonder, we hope. But we should be able to say we know that all things, but we would say we think, we believe some things work together But that's not the package deal. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. He works a work in our day or in ourselves. Now then, we left the prophet at the end of chapter 1 feeling a little perplexed. He is overwhelmed at such a sovereign God, but at least he has done one thing, that the silence is murmuring. And he is murmuring. He's not in any way despising God or being irreverent, but he is murmuring. He's having a good old grumble or a grouse. And he's saying, why is it like this? It should be better than this. Isn't this thy church? Or do something about it. It shouldn't be as bad as this. If God is for us, and why are these other people prospering? And why are we so few and we so feeble? He was murmuring, he has a good old grumble. But, however, he learns one thing, that God will be in charge of these Chaldeans. And he's beginning to see that this is for the good of Israel. And he turns his eyes upon God. He looks beyond the surgeon's knife. More important than the knife is, who is the surgeon? Isn't that always right? More important than the Chaldeans, who's holding the knife? It's God. Art thou not, it says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, art thou not from everlasting to everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? See how tenderly he's addressing God now. We shall not die. No, we'll pick that up again in a minute. Remember it. We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. They're the ones who are going to die. And O Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. That's what they're good for. They are to correct us. Thou. You see, he's saying now with the consistency of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Not for one moment am I believing that thou art regarding the Chaldeans as favored in thy sight. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity in that way. I know that. And I believe that they are there for correction. And I believe that we shall live, mine Holy One. So you can see that he has moved on, even in that chapter, and that despite the appalling circumstances that are about him, and they baffle him, and the worst news, in a way, although it's for his good, the worst news, that the Chaldeans are on the way. Now, that was our picture. There is our scene. Now, tonight we have the second chapter, and we see the spiritual progress of this man. And if I can just get my headings together. Here they are. The first one is the challenge of the prophets. The second one is the choice of God's people. And the third one, the charge of God to his people. There we are. Firstly then, the challenge of the prophets. The prophet decides to do something. And he decides to seek God's face. Now, wouldn't you do exactly the same thing? Here you are. You believe that God's in charge, and you believe he's a holy God, and you believe in the consistency of God's character. You're recognizing that these Chaldeans are here for correction. Your heart almost fails within you as you think of that, yet you're holding on to him, and that you believe. You're no longer saying you're not listening, God. You have recognized that he's listening. And you recognize that he is going on with his work, although he's moving in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. So he prays. Sooner or later, we have to get there. How many times do we postpone this? Let me give you an odd illustration in the life of a little minister that I think I've got a lot of preparation to do. But I need to pray. Oh yes, my study's untidy. I think I'll tidy my study. Oh, I think I'll get my files in alphabetical order. Oh, I've just remembered a visit I have to do. I'll do that. Then I'll get down to prayer. And then I find that I'm hindered. And then I get to my preparation. I must pray. Somehow or another, what various hindrances we meet when coming to the throne of grace. But somehow we will get there, and eventually we get there. And we desire for that time in prayer when we feel near to God. The kind of prayer which is seeking his face. We have lots of little hymns here. So many hymns. I wish we had one big massive hymn book, but all the hymn books, hymns that we like, were in them all. It would be very nice. But do you know this hymn? It's from an old collection. And to me, it's this position of this prophet. Let me read you the verse, however, about him praying. Verse 1 in chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch, this tower, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me. What's the difference in attitude? I'm now going to listen what he has got to say, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. It's totally different. Before, there's an element of almost a wrong boldness. Aren't you listening, God? Aren't you aware, God? Don't you realize your church is in a dreadful plight? Aren't you going to do anything about it? Aren't you going to do any work? And he said, I am working in your church. I am doing this. And he says he will send the Chaldeans. Now, may I read you this hymn? Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Do you see what I'm saying? That when we go into that area of the arena, that area of the throne of grace, we have our problems, we have our difficulties, and we know the state of the church, but we are seeking his face. And the atmosphere changes. And we wonder, why didn't I come here sooner? Why didn't I come in my tower sooner than this? Why did I busy myself with all sorts of things and all sorts of grumbles instead of coming here first? It's lovely here. The atmosphere is lovely. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see illusive, visionary, thou the one reality. It's getting there, you see. Thou the one reality. These are incidental circumstances. Thou the one reality. Show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss, and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will fleet, life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. The prophet now, using that hymn, has gone to seek his face. Show me thy face. One glimpse of loveliness divine. Everything else is elusive, visionary. Thou, the one reality. And even if not on a personal level, with our own problems, whatever they may be, or here as it is in the basis of the people of God, whichever it is. Now look at the details. Where is he when he's praying? He's watchful, but he's on his tower. Now what would you learn about a tower? Any lessons from a tower? It's easy. You can see a long way. Let me illustrate this, perhaps in a rather unusual way, something that came to my mind today. I can remember when I went to started in the theological college in a town called Aberystwyth, seaside town, that my mother gave me some parting advice. And she said, how big is the college, the theological college, that faculty? I said, not many, ma'am. It's about just about 45 men there. And she knew the position of the college. It was on one end of the town here, where there's a kind of a moon-shaped, just a kind of a crest like that of a bay. And here was the theological college and the university, and there the promenade and the houses on the front there. And there at the other end, on this kind of semicircle, was a hill. I don't know why it was called this, but it's called Constitution Hill. That is what it was called. My mother knew this. And she said, well, it's a small college. And I rather think, she said, that in a small college, that big issues will become small. And small issues will become big. Right, you know. When I went there, the pettiness that seemed to take over on times, little things became huge. And the very important things almost disregarded on times. So she said, when it's like that, you go for a walk. You go along that promenade and walk up Constitution Hill and have a look at the college and say to yourself, you small building, you tiny little spot. Then look at the Irish Sea and look at the sky beyond and think of God. Then come back and think of that tiny college and you'll get things in their right perspective. I thought it was good advice. And this is what this prophet is doing here. From the tower that God has brought him to, that he is able at last to think spiritually. And he's thinking now because he's seeking God's face and beginning to look at things as they are, not in the immediate, right almost in front of his eyes like that, but seeing things in a great, tremendous spectrum. And God gives him a glimpse of that. And we'll watch and see what he will say to me. What a difference. He is now putting himself in that position and on greater heights than his circumstances and waiting upon the Lord to see what God will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He knows that's coming because he hasn't really, his attitude towards God hasn't really been as it ought to be. So he's going to be in for some rebukes. And now he said, well, I know that's coming and it's fair enough, but I want to hear what he has to say to me. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. He said, I want you to write this very carefully. Here we see something of the authority of the prophet. It's very much like the apostles who had infallibility, so that we have the prophets as well with this tremendous authority that he's given these words to speak to the people. And this is what makes him a prophet. The purposes of God are wonderful and the dealings of God are mysterious. And so the prophet now is going to bring to the people the word of God. He's going to give the setting of the dealings of God with his people, yes, even the Chaldeans, but he's going to explain to them why and how all this is going to be. And so it's going to be with tremendous authority. What is the end of all this? The end of it is the preservation of what I would describe as true religion. Now, it's a precious thing, this thing called true religion. One revival in Shropshire in England in the 18th century, with a group of people there, there is a man connected with many of the people in that revival, a man called Joseph Hart. And he's written many hymns, they're very remarkable hymns. And a couplet from one of his hymns makes a statement like this: true religion is more than notion, is more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. And this is what I'm seeing here in the Old and the New Testament, is this safeguarding of this loveliness. You know, when we say, let the beauty of the Lord rest upon me, the loveliness of our faith, there is the intellectual part, the doctrine, the information, And yet it is balanced with the work of the Spirit and the experimental and the experiential and the two of them in a lovely balance together. If we become all doctrine, then we become rather barren and hard. If we become all experience, we become very emotional and without direction. But when they're held together and cradled together in the grace, with the grace of God in our hearts, then we are beginning to understand something of that lovely balance. The prophets knew this. They knew that religion could be dry and formal and even correct and yet empty. They knew sometimes it could be very emotional and very little information. They knew this. And they desired that it might be maintained, this precious thing. And God desires it. And here is the vision. For the vision is for an appointed time. This is verse 3 in chapter 2. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but that the end of it shall speak. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, what is he telling? It's a great challenge of the prophet's faith here. He said, now look, I have not changed my mind. The vision that I'm giving you is this, and write it down and get it right, and tell the people. Now, with the authority of God behind the prophet, I will use this terrible surgeon's knife. I will use it, but it will be a quick operation. It will not be a long, drawn-out thing. It will not tarry. It will definitely come, and then it will be over with. So he gives, as he gives them the severe and the solemn news that God is determined to purify them, and to maintain true religion, yet at the same time he says that the suffering and the painful bits will not be for long. So the prophet is given that information, and this is a challenge to him, and to be faithful in conveying his message to the people of God. And secondly, the choice of God's people, they have to make a choice. Verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And what do we have here? He's saying they're going to have two different attitudes here. Two different attitudes to the word of God and to the dealings of God. Now let me quote carefully here a quotation I have. Either we view our lives in terms of our belief in God and the conclusion which we are entitled to draw from that, or our outlook is based upon a rejection of God and the corresponding denials. So he's saying, amongst the people of God now, we will highly say, well, some of you, your souls are not right within you. And your reaction will be like this to the dealings of God. And others, the just shall live by faith. He has these two. Now, let me illustrate that by one from my own experience, and I'll put it in as veiled a way as I can. A family of five. A spiritual little family, as far as the home is concerned, and the parents and the children. I mean, some had made professions, but we didn't really know. And then I can remember that one of the daughters had gone really astray and totally disinterested in things of God. And the parents were distressed. So in the prayer meeting, the father one night prayed. And I can remember this when he prayed, oh Lord, does he know what he's saying? He was as if he were giving a challenge to God. Unless you rescue my son, more or less, look out. I knew what he was doing. He was earnestly almost arguing with God for his son. His son went further away. His daughter, rather, further and further away. And as the daughter went further and further away, so the parents went further away. Occasionally in the prayer meeting. Occasionally. Then not at all. Then missing the occasional Sabbath evening service. Then not at all. Then coming in late to the morning service and leaving early so they could say that nobody talked to them and say what an unfriendly church it was and how people don't look at you, don't talk to you. They came during the singing the first day and left singing the last day. Then they decided to go away, a long way away. So the daughter also went further and further away. They wouldn't take the knife. And then recently, they had been restored. And to my amazement, one of the partners said, I did not know that I was a hindrance to my partner. I've just been converted a month ago. Everybody thought that they were both. Oh, I hindered. And I thought to myself, with such radiance, I'm expecting now to hear great things about the daughter. Do you see what I mean? We can react with unbelief and meet its consequences, many years of barrenness. But if we are the Lord's people, he will use that knife and he will use it for his purposes. It is far better to have that attitude that we put ourselves in the hands of this great and this only God, knowing we shall not die, O Lord. We are thy people. And the just shall live by faith. And to know that, and whatever my lot, and whatever my circumstances, I know that all things work together for good. And whatever the dealings of God may be, he has me in his hand, and he loves me and he cares for me. Although I cannot understand his dealings, I cannot understand the circumstances, yet I believe he's fulfilling and working out his purposes. What is the good choice? Let me read two verses from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come 2 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now what did he want? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Imagine. It wouldn't go down very well today, would it? When evangelicalism generally is given a, you'll come to us and you'll be happy, and almost you have to guarantee a kind of a pleasant trip all the way. And I think it's a very dangerous thing and a very risky thing as well. But here is a man who, as if he was listening to our blessed Savior, Lord, lived centuries before when he's counting the cost. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What had he done? He must have been on the tower sometime, and he'd seen beyond his circumstances and above them, and seen the recompense of the reward, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So he says, I can see the ultimates. I can see that. Oh yes, I can see the afflictions down here, but I can see that the ultimate, the end result is glorious. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing one who is invisible. That lovely hymn that says, a sovereign protector I have unseen, yet forever at hand. What is our controlling principle? When we see the dealings of God in the history of a church, do we suddenly say, well, I give up, or I resent it, or this or that, or take some attitude. Or rather thou see, I believe with all my heart that God is working his purpose out. Think of Jeremiah again, that lovely man. He didn't see any success. And if I'm feeling down, I read a little bit of Jeremiah. And he had a rotten time, an awful time. And then captivity. And then remember he was put in that kind of dungeon, that well, and having to live there. Do you remember once in an open air what he said? And I'm saying an open air. He's sitting on the side and said, is it nothing to you that passed by? Doesn't it mean anything to you? Great is his faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies, I see. That's how he thought of it. Is it nothing to you that passed by? You could see that excellence of spirit in him, even though it was in a time like that. Why? Because he believed in God. There's only one thing he'd weep for, and that was for Jerusalem, and for her people, and for her spiritual prosperity. But that excellence of spirit, that in whatever our lots may be, that we know that we have this lovely relationship and this trust in him. Endeavor to see the greater good of the purposes of God. God's word warns that this life and this world are only transient, and that both are merely a preparation for the world to come. Let me give you an illustration there. I may have given this last time. I do not remember. But it's a reference to a sermon by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When I would have reckoned it was the most difficult time to preach a sermon. It was the anniversary of a great tragedy that had taken place in Wales. It's about 20 years ago now. But for many of us who remember that time, it seemed as if it were only yesterday. It seemed just like that. I can remember people said, put the television on. There's something on the news. And we had heard that a mountain, not a mountain in the sense of a mountain, but a mountain of the refuse from a coal mine, but it becomes a mountain with the greenery that covers it, which is a place that was behind the school, had fallen on the school. There had been many warnings. Many warnings, and nothing was ever done. Well, they didn't think it could ever happen. And then we were thinking, when we heard the news, we were thinking, well, should those little children are excited, thinking that they'll have to kind of dig through the door like that. We had no idea. It had already happened. It fell at the rate of between 60 to 80 miles an hour. It covered the school. And all the generation of that village, from 6, from 5 to 11, were killed. All of them. And their teachers. It was a great, great sorrow. I think the whole world felt at that time. And there have been bigger catastrophes, but this was something that moved our hearts. A year later, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching. What would you take as a text? What would you do? My task was difficult. I had to read and pray before he preached. The chapel was full. And every chapel in the village was packed to capacity, and the service was relayed. And he read his text, and he said these words, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our," and it was daring, "light affliction," our light affliction, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And then he paused. He said, "Here are the scales," he said. "Oh, my friends and dear mothers, put your sorrows on that scale. Dear fathers, put your sorrows on that scale. Lovely community," said, "put the weight of your grief on that scale. this, he said. Let me put on this side the weight of what he has done for us, and the wonder of it, and the glory of it. Then watch the scales. He says, see this one lifting. It's lifted by this one. Then he went on. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen at this side, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he went on from there. You can imagine, can't you? It was the right text. It was a bold text. It was a daring text. But he was taking them really to a tower and asking them to look with him on a wider spectrum and to consider eternity and of time in the light of eternity and of sorrows for a while with eternal joy, and to measure the two against one another. Which way do we go? In that village, some surely will have gone the way of bitterness, but some will have gone the other way. We shall not die, we shall live, for the just shall live by faith. Then lastly, the charge to God's, to his people. The ungodly nation, the Chaldeans, flourish for a little while, but their time is fixed. They are allowed to act according to God's purposes, but God is never, never out of control. And I'm saying that to emphasize it for myself. Like you and myself, I've had my ups and downs in life. I've had great sorrows, I've had my share and of afflictions of all these things. But what holds us in all this, what holds us is to know that he never loses control. It is not a matter of suddenly say, well, I'm terribly sorry, I meant to hold on to the handle of the thing that you are in, but somehow I let go and it's very sad, but there you are, these things happen. No, he never, never lets go. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He never lets us go. Whatever it may be, we are cradled in the grace of God. In Psalm 73, verse 12, David had the grumbles. So he was a king, and he felt everybody else was having rather a good time that he wasn't. And then God says, very well, I'll show you something. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I saw nothing to desire in what they had at all. And then I realized that my desolation is for a moment and that their time is fixed. Now then, what about us? All the while for us, and especially now when you think of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith. What is our message? There may be many things today that are prospering and many things like that. And say, well, Lord, aren't you taking any notice? Aren't you dealing with... Yes, he's dealing. I don't know how he's going to deal with us. It may be that he may have to even lessen our numbers. It may be, and I used to get quite depressed in reading the story of Gideon. And I went through it myself then. And I realized that all things are in his hands. And his purposes are there. But all the while we know this, we shall not die. The just shall live by faith. We have something, and we have a trumpet sound, which was never sound with an uncertain sound. Because we know that in the end, and at the end of the day, this is a message, that the only message that can penetrate into the disposition of a man's soul. It is the only message that God will use when he's planting the principle of life in a man's soul. And that is our glorious gospel. Remember this great verse that Martin Luther and delight. For therein is the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that is our great knowledge. Shall I live? Yes, I shall live. How do I know? I shall live by faith, this great salvation. Now, rather than spend a long time in that doctrine, let me just use a hymn.
A man called Toplady was born in 1740 and died in 1778. A great hymns written by him. This is what he says. Listen to these tremendous words. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust this theme. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. He said, I'm lost for words when I think of God. Then he goes on. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Well, look at the doctrine there. There would be nothing if there hadn't been an incarnation. And you and I tonight, we are fruits of the incarnation. Is that right? We are the results of it. We're not any old fruits. We're not some miserable prunes or things, but we are full grapes or whatever you like. We are the fruits of the incarnation. Thy righteousness, this is what we needed, the righteousness of God, which grace imputes, puts on the sinner, and faith alone receives. What I need and you need is that perfect righteousness of God, that I might have a righteousness which is the equality of the righteousness of God, whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. This is your Calvary. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here. Now listen to these lines. And meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. Now do you see that? He meekly bore our sins. Our sin is imputed. Little word put in the middle. Put on him. He meekly bore our sins and died on the cross for it. Why? That we might be able to wear his purity. Tremendous lines. Listen to them again. And meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. He imputes, he puts his purity unto us. In him, in Christ, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. So that when we come before God, he says, what kind of righteousness have you got? Oh, this silly man over here, his self-righteousness, and you know, it recognizes him, go away. And he says to this one, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then he says this one, I see you're wearing something rather fine. What are you wearing? The righteousness of Christ. Where is your unrighteousness? It's nailed to the cross. How did you get this? To repentance and faith. I came to him. In him, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock and sure foundation, this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. As all when Adam sinned alone in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We to thy merits, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. Now look at the doctrine there. My unrighteousness is punished, is put on Christ, he dies for me. His righteousness is put to me. Now, I appropriate this by faith. And this faith justifies me in the sight of God. Do you see the picture? I appropriate these things. I get all this blessing to me by faith. That's a gift. And this faith puts me right with God. So whatever may be, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lots, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Then this faith If that is true in my experience, and I am able to say, I shall not die, mine Holy One, I shall not die, for I am justified by faith, then this faith must be exercised in a sovereign God in all the circumstances of my life. So behind the blessing, yes, even a nice blessing, I see the hand of God. And behind the knife that cuts, I see the hand of God. Do you see the picture? Whatever my lots, that I see that. That our relationship is one of constant trust and knowing that we shall live by faith. The heathen, well, what about them? They imagine a vain thing. And then we are given a glimpse of the glory of it all. Just little verses here and there. Chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth. This is how now he's speaking. Look how he's speaking. He's got the idea at last. He knows that God is working his purpose out. He knows that the Chaldeans will come. He knows we're going to be dealt with. He recognizes it's for their good, but it's from the hand of God. And so he says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A notion of glory. And then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let me quote by reading a quotation to you. First of all, let me read you a part of an article by a contemporary author regarding statistics. And let's just get the scene of Habakkuk again. Handbooks, for this is for Britain, England, Wales, and Scotland, I think anyway. Handbooks tell us around 7% of the United Kingdom are evangelical Christians. That sounds and is an impressive figure. And so we sit comfortably thinking that all is not so bad. Unfortunately, the figure is optimistic nonsense. Where is the factory worker? The office worker? The college person? Or those on the streets? And the hundreds of people that are about the place? He says about himself, I live in a borough of 132,000 inhabitants, and I think I know most of the evangelical fellowship and churches among all the denominations. I also have an idea of the numbers that will be found worshipping among them each Sunday, and it is hard to get 1.5%. And this is the so-called Bible Belt of the southeast of England. I have discussed these statistics with Christians living in other towns, particularly in the north of England. There, little more than a handful of believers meet week by week. And it would be very difficult indeed to muster 1% of the population in the evangelical community. I know of one missionary who during the 1970s visited every home in a particular town in the northeast of England with a population of 80,000. He found only 6 evangelical Christian families. That is 0.015% of the people. Those are the real figures. You can understand the cry of Habakkuk. But listen now to a quotation when a man gets on his tower. This happened to a man called Howell Harris in Wales. This is from his own diary, the 18th of June, 1735. There was also an awakening in New England at the time. Being in secret prayer, I felt suddenly my heart melting within me, like wax before the fire. With love to God, my Saviour, I felt not only love and peace, but also a longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ. And there was a cry in my inmost soul with which I was totally unacquainted before. Now then, Howell Harris was powerfully used in the awakening across Wales, described now in the 18th of June, 1735, how he met with God. It was so real that he refers to it often throughout his life. And here's another quotation by him. I felt suddenly my heart melting within me like wax before a fire, With love to God, my Saviour, and also felt not only love and peace, but longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ. And he goes on, then was a cry in my inmost soul, which I was totally unacquainted with before. Now here's our secret. Abba, Father. You follow that phrase up, you know. Abba, Father. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child and that he loved me and heard me. My soul being filled and satisfied, crying, 'Tis enough, I am satisfied. Give me strength and I will follow thee through fire and water. I could say I was happy indeed. There was in me a well of water springing up to everlasting life. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. Then things happened. We can learn from here. Yes, we look at the view. Then we must look up. But look at the person and consider this person and to believe that he doeth all things well. And what ground do we stand on anyway? We stand upon redemption ground. We shall not die. The just shall live by faith. But it is time for us to go to our towers and see what God the Lord has to say to us and to find in that lovely area where the throne of grace, a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, is not only a place where we do the talking, it is a place where we listen to him and where he speaks to us and where we learn to cry in whatever situation we are in. Abba, Father, and to know and to believe that he doeth all things well. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon us, and O pray in thy goodness that we in our lives might learn to discern the will of God, and to be able also to see that behind the will is God himself, and to consider the majesty of God and the perfection of thine attributes and the wonder of thy person, and to see how we belong to thee, and that there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and to know that nothing, O Lord, shall prevail against, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against thy church, and that thou art working thy purpose out. Help us, O Lord, in our day to believe in thee with all our being and to love thee. For thy name's sake, amen.